I'm going to be reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, and the first 11 verses. As I'm finding that, first of all, thank you for inviting me tonight to come and speak. Okay, the first 11 verses of John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. We see there what Jesus says about himself. And one of the things that I find interesting, both in talking to people and in reading a range of Christian books, particularly books on apologetics and trying to witness to people, is the attitude or what other people make of Jesus. You know, we read the scriptures and we see what Jesus says about himself, but it really is curious to know what non-Christians actually think about Jesus. There's an outreach that I go on every year in Chester in England, which is from near where I was born and brought up. It's called Tell a Tourist, and the idea is just for 2 weeks we go out onto the streets and we talk, ideally to tourists, about Jesus. And the range of different opinions that there are about Jesus is staggering. And so I was looking for just one quotation that I could share with you about Jesus, and I stumbled upon one from Napoleon, but there are countless ones that I could have come across. But Napoleon says, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne and myself founded empires, but what foundations we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded an empire upon love, and at this hour millions of men would die for him. And that's what Napoleon had to say about Jesus. And just like countless other commentators and everybody else, they're right. In everything they say about Jesus, in great measure, they're right. Yes, he was a wise man, he was a great teacher, he was a moral example, but it ends there. Is that all there is to Jesus? There's so many different perspectives on him, but none of them quite put their finger on him. And so many of these commentators miss what Jesus himself actually says. See, people can admire Jesus for all kinds of reasons. At university I studied history and Russian. One of the great figures in Russian history is Peter the Great. One of the things that Peter the Great liked to do was he'd disguise himself. He was an enormous man, but he would dress up, and in those times not many people would know what the king or the ruler looked like. And he'd just go around Russia and speak to people. And all different people had ideas. You know, he made an impression on everyone that he spoke to. Because one of the things that he had a great interest in was ships. And he'd go and he'd work in the docks alongside people and he'd speak to them. And the people around him thought he was a very learned shipbuilder. He was a great labourer in the docks, hardly anyone could lift as much as Peter the Great could. He was a good example. He was a wise man. He was an imposing physical figure. And all these people admired him and saw him as he was working alongside them. But that's not who he was. They missed the point of who he was. He was Peter the Great. He was Tsar of all Russia. They just couldn't see that. Whatever they thought about him, that's not who he was. And we look at Jesus. What did he do? He healed the sick and blind. He raised the dead. He walked on water. He fed 5,000 people. He cast out demons. He taught with authority that hadn't been seen before. He endured an agonizing death. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He had the authority and the power to forgive sins. And as I was reading this passage in John, the thing that kept coming back to me was, how could Jesus do all that? Where did he get his authority? Where did he get his confidence? Where did he get the security to actually take the risk and say to someone, your sins are forgiven, or you're healed, get up and walk? How could he say those things? What was his confidence and his security in? And as I was reading through the entire Gospel of John, the answer became clear. It's because he was embedded in the Father. Just like in John chapter 15, where Jesus is saying that he is the vine and his believers should be rooted in him and found in him and dwell in him and live in him. He was saying that because that's the same relationship that Jesus had with God, his Father. His security and his authority, everything Jesus was, came from being embedded in his Father. And I read it right the way through the Gospel. I don't know if, just to get you involved in the sermon tonight, perhaps one of the younger people here, can you shout out a number, any number between 1 and 20? 6. We had a 6. As I was looking through the entire Gospel of John, for examples of this, and I found one in every one of those chapters between 1 and 20, an example of Jesus' relationship with the Father. It's what Jesus constantly talked about. Everything that he did, he was saying, I can do this for one reason, because I am living in my Father. Someone said chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Goes on in verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. And verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. Every one of the chapters, 1 to 20, has something similar. Jesus saying, I and the Father are one. The Father lives in me. I live in the Father. That's what Jesus came to say. And then in verse 15, we see the culmination of that. Everything Jesus lived, he's extending to us and saying, in the same way, you live in me, you can do the same things. Because I'm in the Father and you're in me, you can be just like I am. So if we go back to just briefly that quotation from Napoleon, it staggers me how Napoleon and every other commentator that he represents, who see Jesus but miss what Jesus himself was actually saying, they look at what Jesus did. Napoleon says he founded an empire based on love. Millions of men would die for him. But they never go beyond that and say, well, how could Jesus do that? And the answer to that we find in John chapter 15. So we see how Jesus could do those things. And we see the impact that Jesus had, that really turned the world upside down. There is nobody who has had greater influence on the world. So we see the impact Jesus had on the world, but to fully grasp the impact that he can have on us and on the world that we live in today, I think we need to spend a few minutes trying to understand the world that he actually came into and seeing how similar it is to the world that we live in now, to see the impact that Jesus can have still now and still today. So the world that Jesus came into was a world where people were trapped really by all kinds of fears and anxieties over different things. One example would be over food. They were vulnerable anytime there was a failed harvest or there was pressure on food supplies. There would have been famines and countless people dying. There was disease. Average life expectancy was much lower than it is today. There was a great belief in evil spirits. People were fearful constantly of being possessed by evil spirits. The majority of people lived in grinding poverty. And there was the eternal problem of death. Just death can be something that happens any day, and what happens after you die. All these things gripped the world that Jesus came into. And still, today, many non-believers are gripped by similar fears. There are differences, of course, in the modern Western world. We're secure in a lot of areas. We generally have quite a solid supply of food. Many diseases we've controlled or overcome. And it's quite fashionable now to believe that there is no such thing as a spiritual realm or spiritual forces. And yet, people still live in anxiety. They might not be able to explain it a lot of the time. Ultimately, death is still the problem in the world today. Nobody except Jesus has ever defeated or overcome death. If anyone ever points to a different prophet or another great religious leader, where are they now? They're in the grave. It's only Jesus who has actually overcome death. The world that we live in now is in many ways just gripped by the same anxiety as the world Jesus walked amongst. I read an article on a sociological survey just last week that said that people in Britain today, generally they feel secure over individual and personal things in their lives. They feel that health is something that's under control. They feel that education is a service that's accessible. They don't have worries over these things. But there is a remote and there's a wider world which people in Britain feel that they have absolutely no control over, no understanding of. They just can't deal with it. We see the example over the last few months of the economy. When something happens that none of us have any grip on, none of us really understand, and in no way can we control it, and yet it shatters lives of us and people around us. So in Britain today there is still powerlessness and anxiety, and ultimately there is still death. So that's the world that we live in. But what about ourselves, we as Christians? Is there an impact that Jesus can have on us? Is there still a way that Jesus can speak to us today? Again, as we read the Gospels, we see that what we could call the religious people that Jesus was speaking to, they had a problem. Because they simply were not equipped to receive Jesus properly. They weren't prepared to behold who he really was. And in the same way, constantly we have to make an effort to understand just what Jesus really was saying and what he really means and the impact that he can have on us. We have to be willing to open ourselves to life in him as he intended. Not just to pay attention to him or to take a few things from what he said, but to put in the effort to realize, what does Jesus mean when he says life in him and abide in him? And that's the impact that Jesus can have on us. I think to understand that a little bit more, I want to look at a passage that does speak about people coming to Jesus. And that one's in John chapter 6. I'm just going to read that briefly. It's John chapter 6, verse 26 to 35. And it's after he has fed the 5,000 and then he's walked across the Sea of Tiberias. And the people have tracked him down again after that. Verse 26 says, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." And we see there that people came to Jesus for a particular reason. Whenever he was on the earth, people came to him for all different kinds of reasons. Many wanted healing. Many were curious over the signs, the miracles he performed. Many were just desperate, and they tried everything else. And so they came to Jesus. In this case, they came because a few days ago they'd been fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Because Jesus had satisfied a need, a longing, something they wanted, but it didn't last. They came back. The food that he'd given them at that time didn't last forever. And we can often have the same attitude, that we remain almost outside Jesus. Yeah, we admire him and respect him, that we hold him in some kind of special status, but when it comes down to it, we just see him as a kind of source of gifts, or a historical figure that we should respect. And that's not untrue. Scripture tells us that every gift comes from God above. That's in James chapter 1. Or we can get into a routine of, we keep on coming back to Jesus for the same thing again and again, that Jesus is somehow just the means by which we achieve something else, that we want even more than we want Jesus. Could be a whole range of things. It could be just an identity, that we are a Christian, that we go to church, and that's who we are. So we use Jesus as a means of having some kind of identity for ourselves. It could be that we want Jesus' help in getting a job, or in healing illness, or we want Jesus' help for our family or friends. And we can keep in these attitudes, we can keep in these mindsets of having Jesus alongside other things that we want in life. But there comes a point where we have to realize what it is that Jesus wants us to learn. And the problem that particularly the religious people had was they came to Jesus in the mindset that they'd always had, in the mindset that their old ways, their old religion dictated. They weren't equipped to see who he was, how fresh he was, the impact that he had, the way that he changed the world. And it's a problem for us all. I, myself, like a lot of us, I'm a man of routine. I got married about 3 years ago on a Friday. And I always, at that time, I used to go swimming on a Friday. So on my wedding day, I got up at 7 o'clock in the morning, and I was in the pool, and I swam. It ruined my wedding day, to be honest. I was all bunged up right the way through the service. I couldn't really speak clearly. But I'd protected my routine. You know, I go swimming on a Friday. It's part of who I am. That's what I do. So every one of us, I think, operates just according to what we know. Everything that we do normally, all the ways that we think in the past, that's just the way we keep on going. And the Jews in that passage do the same thing. They come to Jesus thinking of their religion, of Moses and the law, the way they've always think. What work can we do to gain the food that endures to eternal life? That was their religion. In their minds, religion and belief was, what work can we do? So they see the need for religion. They want to find the truth, but they're not prepared to try and understand Jesus in the way that Jesus came and the way that Jesus intended. They wanted to understand Jesus in the way that their minds were geared. And that's a problem for us today as well, that there are ways of thinking, ways of living that we're comfortable in, and so we approach Jesus to adapt him to those, rather than to try and ask Jesus who he really is. And Jesus is waiting until we ask that question, wanting to move us on. He wants us to, as it says in 1 Thessalonians, to excel still more. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, don't just think that you've achieved something and keep on chugging along in the same way. Excel still more. We see in John chapter 15, the verse we're looking at, in verse 2, where it says it's not just bearing fruit, it's bearing more fruit that Jesus emphasizes. Jesus wants us to be permanently living in him, that he satisfies our innermost longings and our desires, that he is the source of hope in our lives, that he is everything that we live for. Our lives are truly contained in him. Because that's the way we're put together. God created us. He created each and every one of us with him as part of us, with him planted inside us. And without him, we simply can't be complete. I'm reading from John chapter 6, the lesson that Jesus wanted to draw out from that. When the people said, Moses gave us manna from heaven, Jesus was saying, well, that's not the point. You know, the bread wasn't what God was trying to tell you. What God was saying was that he himself actually intervenes, that God does step down, that God does have an impact and take part in our lives on earth. That's what your trust should be in, not the bread itself, but in a God who does take an interest and who does intervene. And Jesus lived on earth. That's the best example of God himself stepping down, freely giving his Holy Spirit, which is active still today. So God is involved, and we should expect it, we should seek it, we should be changed by the fact that God is involved. And again, in going back to chapter 6, where the Jews ask about works, what works can we do? Jesus responded to them with the singular, where the Jews said, what plural works can we do? Jesus said, well, there's just one work, really. It's the work of belief. Now, we read that and we think belief, we emphasize that word, but work, it is a work to believe. It's difficult. What does believe mean? It means to give up all of our previous lifestyles, beliefs, assumptions, desires, practices. Be prepared to overhaul everything that you previously thought, everything that you previously assumed. Almost to be eager, to be inconvenienced, so that we can be in a position to serve the kingdom of God. We look at the examples from the Old Testament, just one of the first, Joseph. How much was his life ruined, and yet he was in a position where he could be useful in the kingdom of God. And he realized that later on in his life. Jesus is revealing it to us in advance here. If we want to bear fruit, then it will mean pruning. It will mean cutting away all the parts of ourselves and our lives that are not centered on Christ, and everything that isn't built on that foundation. And it's a work that never ends. Jesus has said in Matthew chapter 16, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So we need to believe when we pray, to believe that God's way is right, and to believe that we should give joyously, to believe that everything God tells us is true. And it is work. But if we're wanting Jesus to have an impact on our lives, if we're wanting this belief to impact the things that we do, we need to know what it is to believe in. As the Jews asked in John chapter 6, Moses gave us manna, what works do you do? They're asking, what should we believe about you, Jesus? Because there are ways that we need to believe. James tells us in chapter 2 that even the demons believe that God is one and shudder. But their belief, the demons' belief, didn't impact the way that they lived. We see what the Jews are saying, holding up again the manna in the desert, the bread that God gave them. That had become just a historical fact for Israel. It was something solid to grip onto. It was something that God did. But it remained still just a historical point of reference. You know, identified the Jewish people as a race. So by believing in a God who acted once in the past, but by not being prepared to see how God was acting in the present, they were actually living what Paul wrote to Timothy about as being the form of godliness without the power. But Jesus is altogether different. It's not just a historical fact. Jesus died and he rose again, which means that he is living still today. I rejoice that it is a historical fact, because we can point to it, we can look to it and say, well, our faith is not groundless. It is based on a man who lived historically. We have evidence for that. We can prove that. And he rose from the dead. What are you going to do with that fact? So Jesus lives. It is bread that sustains eternal life. And it's a life that can never be extinguished or withdrawn. Jesus laid it down voluntarily. He said that himself, and then he took it up again. No one has power over his life. No one has authority over his life. And that's the life that we're embedded in. That's the life that we abide in now. It's a life that was there at the creation of the world. We read in John chapter 1. It's a life that holds all things together. In Colossians it speaks about that. So belief in Jesus can't be like belief in anything else. It's a complete redefinition of what it actually does mean to believe, because it must change everything we do so acutely. So where in the past we've believed in facts, and we still do, we don't believe in Jesus in the same way. We're reliant on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit needs to show us who Jesus is and what it means to believe in him. There are lots of different kinds of belief. I just put down a few different facts that give an example of how we believe in things. There are pieces of trivia, things like, for example, Elvis was a singer, or Elvis sang songs. It's a fact, it's something we believe, but ultimately it's not really that important. Other things like historical knowledge, that Egyptians built pyramids, again, a fact. A piece of history, interesting, not really impacting the way we live. Other critical beliefs about who we are and what our life is like. Things like, if you believe you can breathe underwater, that is something critical about yourself that is going to have an impact on the way that you behave. And there will be consequences for you acting in that belief. So if it is a false belief, then it will have catastrophic effects on what you do. So true knowledge about yourself means that you can act in a certain way. Example of that is found again in John chapter 15, verse 9. Jesus, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. It's an example of Jesus' knowledge about himself, which impacts the way that he lives. Nobody else could offer love in the way that Jesus did, unconditionally, completely, exemplified in dying for unworthy people. How could Jesus do that? He says, just as the Father has loved me. Jesus knew about himself that he was loved eternally by the Father. Because he knew his own nature and his own standing, that meant that he could go to great lengths in love, a love that laid down its life for us, a love that redeems us while we're unworthy, a love that seeks to purify us and present us as holy and blameless before the Father. Jesus knew that about himself, and he tells us the same thing about us. We abide in Jesus Christ, this life that cannot be extinguished. And so knowing that about ourselves means, in the same way as Jesus knew about himself, we can go out and do the same things as Jesus did. In John chapter 15, Jesus says that apart from him, we can do nothing. No matter how much a person achieves, it can't touch our ultimate predicament. If we live without Christ, everything we do amounts to nothing. Paul had reached the peak of what the Jewish society, the Jewish religion could give him. Great learning, unrivaled power, authority, and yet he gave it all up so that he might serve Christ. He became nothing, because the only thing that meant anything was to serve Christ. Augustus, the Emperor of Rome, he insisted that he be regarded as God. He ruled the entire world. He brought peace and civilization. He demanded that people address him with these titles. But who was it who was esteeming him as God? It was the people around him. people of the same nature, people who face the same predicament, people who ultimately would die and have done and have passed away with him. And we remember his name, but any more than that? It is only Jesus that we can be alive in and free in. I read a book recently by Tim Keller, who founded a church in New York about 20 years ago, and everybody said that he'd lost his mind when he had the idea of doing it. And they just thought that people in New York in the 80s were not interested in religion, and yet now there are thousands of people who go every week, hundreds of non-Christians, just to ask questions. And Tim Keller says that whatever we place our identity in, if it's not Jesus, there are two ways that we can go. There will always be a standard that we want to live up to, and either we achieve that standard and then we become proud and we start judging other people who don't live up to that standard, or we don't meet that standard that we set ourselves, in which case we feel guilty and we come to hate ourselves. It's only when we put our identity in Jesus, knowing that we're so valuable to God that he died for us, and yet knowing that we're so dependent on him that it's only his sacrifice that means we can live, only then can we have the right amount of value in ourselves without the pride of having achieved it ourselves. That's abiding in Christ. It is the only way that we can live, and everything apart from that is nothing. So Jesus, again, all the way through this chapter, speaks of the practical product of abiding in him. What does it mean? We live in Jesus, so what does that mean in our lives? Firstly, that we bear fruit. And the purpose of that is to glorify God. In John chapter 14, verse 13, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Whatever we do is to be for the glory of God. There's no precise definition of fruit, but if Jesus is the vine and we're branches in the vine, then the fruit we produce must in some way be the same nature as the vine that we're rooted in. So we can look to Jesus and say, well, that's the fruit that we are to be. And there are two options. There's either we're not in Christ and we don't bear fruit. That's one option, perfectly possible. We don't live in Christ and we don't bear fruit. Or we're in Christ and we bear fruit. Those are the only two options. It's impossible to be in Christ and not bear fruit. And in just the same way, it's impossible to not be in Christ and to bear fruit. So if we dwell in Christ, we will bear fruit. In verse 8 of chapter 15, Jesus urges his hearers to prove to be his disciples. He doesn't say, "You are my disciples," and that's it, finished. He says, you need to prove that you're my disciples. You need to live up to that calling. As Paul phrases it in his letter to the Philippians, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So there's bearing fruit, there's also prayer. I'm praying in God's will, submitting our will and our desires to God's will. As well as bearing fruit and prayer, there's love, practical, active love. We see it right the way through the gospel. The Good Samaritan, Jesus saying, by their works you shall know them. John writing later on in his letter, he who loves me obeys my commands. And even today in the world, one example that has come up, I work with refugees, so I've taken interest in the countries that the refugees in Glasgow come from, and there's a lot of Zimbabweans at the moment, and just seeing the Christians in Zimbabwe where there is no food whatsoever, and yet what they have they give. And South African Christians risking their lives to transport food into the country. Practical, active love. Also obedience. In verse 10, Jesus speaks of obedience. He keeps the Father's commandments. Jesus lived that. It's with authority that he can promise that our obedience will result in a life immersed in God, because Jesus lived it, he obeyed, and so he lived in God. So he's telling us, I live and I live in God. I obey, so I know that I live in God. He's telling us, if you obey in the same way, you can know that you live in God. And finally, joy, verse 11. That's the purpose of living in Christ. Our joy and Jesus' joy, coming together for the same purpose, a life of activity, a life of fullness. But just to finish, we've seen how Jesus lived in the Father and the impact that it had and should have on us. The difficulty is we don't always experience that. You know, we don't go out and we don't do the same things that Jesus did. We don't have that authority. We don't have that faith. We don't see our prayers happening before our eyes. I don't know why that is. Jesus promised we do the same things or more in John chapter 14. I can suggest one answer might be time. That Jesus dwelt with the Father for eternity. Before he came to earth, he was part of God. He was one with God. He soaked him up. As he grew on earth, every new circumstance Jesus faced, he was facing from within that experience of living in God. Everything new that came along, he absorbed it, he adapted to it from the bedrock of living in God. And we should do the same thing in all the situations that we face, as it says in Acts. Live and move and have our being in Christ. The time that we spend in prayer and studying Scripture, the way that we build ourselves up in that, grounding ourselves in what the Lord has revealed, will come out whenever we face new circumstances, new experiences. We haven't had eternity to do that, like Jesus had. But we can still make the effort to put in as much time as we can now to building ourselves up, to praying, to studying the Scriptures, to searching God's Word, to being with God in every situation, to be living and dwelling in Christ. And ultimately, we don't need to worry about how much fruit we can grab together and scrabble before God at judgment.